The title of today's message or today's Bible study is The Magnificent Seven. You all remember that movie? Good, because I don't. I'm not that old. But anyway, one of the greatest westerns of all time debuted as a motion picture in 1960. That was 9 years before I was born. And it starred Yul Brynner as one of seven master gunmen pitted against an army of marauding bandits. This movie was responsible, though, for launching the film careers of some young and not so well-known actors by the name of Steve McQueen, Charles Bronson, and James Coburn, The Magnificent Seven. What I think's interesting is one movie really put three guys in the limelight in Hollywood. Guys that undoubtedly had been shooting, literally, for stardom, paying their dues, probably getting any little gig they can get and any kind of little musical or play or whatever they could do to show off their acting abilities. Just being faithful to do whatever was available to them. And then all of a sudden they got the big break and were catapulted to stardom in just one simple film. Now, as a Christian, if I were to ask you, and I'm not going to ask for raising of hands, but I'm sure that all of us would agree that those of you that are here today that love the Lord want to serve Him. I'm sure if I would ask, most of the hands in this room would go up of how many of you really want to be used of the Lord. I'm sure probably every hand in here would go up. How many of you want to do mighty things, great things for God? Your hands would go up. But you know what? I think our hands would go up if I asked another question. How many of you feel like that really maybe you're not the person to do great things for God? Or that God would want to use you? Or that because of all the limitations you see in your life, you know, I'm just going to be a normal Christian. I'm just going to be a pew sitter. I don't really see God doing anything in my life that's significant. And you know what? When we're born again, when we're saved, there is an innate desire in our heart that the Holy Spirit puts there to be used of the Lord. One of the desires that He gives us is that He would work in and through our life in such a way that He could minister to people through us. But a lot of times, we have an issue on our end is we think that we're unimportant, we're unnoticed, we don't have great skill in the eyes of other people or compared to other people, and therefore, we really don't look for the Lord to use us as we should sometimes, I think. I've been there. I know how that feels. We all go through that. But what's interesting is we come to Acts chapter 6, and we look through the first seven verses. Here's what we're going to find out. We're going to see seven men who were not so well known. Men who looked unimportant, men who looked not as gifted as other men, but because they were faithful to the Lord and faithful in their witness of the Lord, and because they were faithful in serving His body, the Lord promoted them into a position where He opened the door for them to minister in a certain way. And you know, the Bible says that promotion comes from the Lord. It doesn't come from men or from people. In this church, we don't decide or take a vote on who our elders should be or who our pastor should be or who, you know, should run this ministry or that ministry. The Bible is very clear that it is the Lord who sits in the church, different gifts and different members with different gifts. The Lord raises up certain people to do certain things. It's not up to us to decide or to try to look and find somebody to fill a position. It's up to the Lord to set in His church who He wants, where He wants, that the body of Christ, when they come together, may be completely equipped. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 6. So let's look at it this morning, verse by verse, and I think we're going to see some very encouraging things that the Bible in this portion has to say to us, especially if we desire to be used of the Lord. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the first thing we see here in verse 1 is a continuation. And what we see a continuation of is chapter 5. When the Bible was originally written, it wasn't written in chapters and verses. Chapters and verses were inserted later to help us reference the Bible and to find things in the Bible easier than just taking one big book of 66 books and trying to figure out, well, the book of Acts is somewhere toward the middle end. No, we can just turn. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 6. So the Bible was written, the letters that Paul wrote, the historical narratives, when they were written, they were written with a flow, with a continuation. That's what we see here in chapter 6. It starts off in verse 1, now in those days. Well, what days are we talking about? Well, if you go back to chapter 5 and look at verse 42, which we've been talking about for 3 weeks, it says, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, after the persecution had come, after they had been released from jail and continued to preach, during this momentum time we talked about last week, the number of disciples, it says, were being multiplied. Now what we see in verse 1 here in the beginning, now in those days, we see a continuation. And we see another little hint about how the apostles, how the early church responded to the persecution. We looked at that when we were in chapter 5 and saw that if it did anything, it gave them momentum and a resolve to keep doing what they were doing. But what we see as we look at chapter 6, verse 1, we see, again, the same result. It says that the church multiplied. The number of the disciples were multiplying. I believe it was Irenaeus, early church father, Christian historian, that said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And whenever the church spills its blood, whether it's in death or it's in beating, somehow the church grows. With persecution in the Bible comes growth. That's an amazing thing. You would think it would just work just the opposite. And the reason we think that is because most of the time in American Christianity, that's the way it works. Persecute me and I'll be quiet. You know what I'm saying? Give me a hard time and I'll zip my lip about Jesus. You know, that's how it normally works with us a lot of times. With the church, it was an opposite effect. The blood of the martyrs that were spilled after the apostles were beaten was actually like seeds going into the ground, birthing even more disciples. And so the effect that the persecution had on the disciples is this. The church kept growing. I think that is so amazing. The church did not slow down one bit. They only gained momentum. Now, I want you to notice something here. Look at the mathematics. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying. John Corson, in his commentary on the book of Acts, says this. He says, notice the mathematics in the book of Acts. He says, in chapter 2, the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. He goes on to say, but here in chapter 6, it says that the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now, I like this. He says, but between the addition in Acts chapter 2 and the multiplication here in Acts chapter 6, there was some subtraction from the church. If you remember back in Acts chapter 5, when the Lord removed Ananias and Sapphira. And John goes on to say this, sometimes that happens to us as well. He said, things are moving along in our church and we're growing and things are going good. He said, then all of a sudden we're hit with a painful period of subtraction. And John says, be ready to minister to people because he says, here's usually the outcome or the result. He says, it means good things could be coming when you go through a subtraction. As it happened in the book of Acts, the Lord often subtracts from the church right before he begins to multiply. And that is some neat mathematics that we see here in the book of Acts, I think. The Bible says that the Lord's ways are not our ways. His ways are past finding out. And he's got a reason why he does certain things. And as a pastor, I have to admit to you right now, I don't always understand those things. But it's not my job to understand those things. My job is to follow him and to lead you to him and in following him. And I like what Paul said. Paul said, nothing moves me. So should it move us when we're being added to, and then it looks like a subtraction's happening? Yeah, there may be reasons for it. Not saying that every time a church loses people, that it's a good thing. We know that. But when we can honestly say we're keeping our eyes on the Lord and we're doing what's right and we're just doing what he's called us to do, and when subtraction does come, it may be of the Lord. And he may be getting ready to multiply. And I love that principle. Not only do we see the continuation here, but in verse 1, we see a contention. And here's the contention. It says that there arose a complaint. The contention was that there was a complaint being brought from the Hellenists, or your Bible may say the Grecians, against the Hebrews, that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And it's interesting that we see some contention here through a complaint, because so far, Satan's attacks on the church have come on a lot of different fronts already in just a couple short chapters. Satan has attempted many forms of direct opposition and intimidation from without, the threatenings, the beatings, through the arrests of the Sanhedrin. And Satan has also tried to corrupt the church from within through using Ananias and Sapphira. Now here in chapter 6, we can see how Satan is trying to divide and conquer by raising up one group of the church against another group of the church. And you know, that's one of Satan's strategies that he uses very, very often. Satan's strategy is always to divide and conquer. His ultimate goal is what? Jesus told us in John 10:10, the goal of the thief is to kill, steal, and ultimately destroy. And that's what Satan wants to do. Satan wants to destroy your marriage. He's out for that. And he also wants to destroy our church. And here's how he tries the most, is when any people are gathered together or covenanted together or together as a family, he will always try to work inside. If persecution from outside doesn't work, if corruption from the inside doesn't work, then what he tries to do is bring trouble and strife between the unit itself, whether it's a marriage or it's a church. And his strategy is this: divide and conquer. If I can get the husband away from the wife, I can tempt him. If I can get the wife away from the husband, I can get all kinds of thoughts in her head about how she's being neglected and she's not being cared for as she should. If I can get church people to stay away from church, if I can get church people not to get involved in serving the body of Christ, if I can get church people not to do these things, and I can divide the church and get Christians by themselves, then Satan thinks he can convince you that you don't need to be in church, that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And so what he'll do is he will try to isolate you, he will try to lie to you, and then he will tempt you. And his point is this: divide the body, and if I can divide the body, then I'll conquer the body. Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot and will not stand. And that's what Satan tries to do. And many times as a pastor, I have a great concern when people miss church. And let me tell you, first of all, here's not my concern. My concern is not that our numbers have went down this Sunday. That makes me look bad. Or we got to fill these seats up. See, that's not my motive. Anytime you ever miss church and I ever come to you and say, hey, I've been missing you, or I send you an email and say, hey, I've been missing you, just want to know I'm praying for you, I mean that. I heard something one time that I think makes a lot of sense. Christians are like automobiles. They start missing before they quit. There's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? And that's what Satan tries to do. If he can get you to miss, get you out of tune, then what he'll do is he'll lie to you and he'll separate you. And if he can do that, he will conquer you. And that's what he's trying to do here. He's bringing a division in the church through this complaint, some contention. And here's what it says. It says that the complaint was against, notice what it says, the Hebrews by the Hellenists, or your Bible may say the Grecians. It says because Here's the reason. Their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, who are these two groups of people? Number one, let me say first of all, the Hebrews and the Hellenists are all Christians. These are all Jewish people who have believed in Jesus as their Messiah. They have accepted him personally. They have been baptized publicly. And these are all what we call Messianic or Christian Jews. Now, there's two different groups of people here. The Hebrews were those Jews who were more inclined to embrace Jewish culture and were mostly from the area of Judea around Jerusalem. The Hellenists or the Grecians were those Jews who were more inclined to embrace Greek culture and were mostly from all over the Roman Empire. Where did all these people come from and why are they in Israel? Do you remember Acts chapter 2 when it said devout men from every nation under heaven came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? They came from everywhere. And when the revival hit, a lot of them stayed. And this is part of that, those that stayed. And so the Hellenists were those Jewish people that were from other parts of the Roman world that had come back to Jerusalem. Now, here's something you have to understand about the Grecians or the Hellenists and why this is important. During the days of Alexander the Great, Greek culture, the Greek language, style of dress, architecture, philosophy of life, all of that, the Greeks influenced the known world and permeated the culture with their own ideas. During the times of Alexander the Great. Actually, Alexander, if he did anything, what he did is he came close to unifying the world through Greek culture because he was from Macedonia. He was a Greek and he conquered the world. He was the world ruler at that time. And this is approximately 300 to 400 years before Christ was born. And still, at this time, the Greek culture was very, very alive and well in the known world, and especially in the area of the Mediterranean where Israel was. And so the reason that is important is by this time, the Jews have already had their Bible, what they call the Tanakh, our Old Testament. They've already had it translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. They've had it translated because so many Jews, being affected by the culture of the Greeks, could speak Greek. In fact, the language of the world at this time was what we call Koine Greek, or Common Greek, of which many of those in the early church spoke. And so Alexander the Great and the Greeks had a big impact. It was what you could call pop culture at this time. And so here's where the rift comes in. Many Jews adopted the Greek ways, so therefore what happened is they were known. The Jews who adopted Greek culture were known as the Grecians or the Hellenists. Other Jews that the Bible here in verse 1 calls Hebrews, these are the Jews who, like I said, mainly lived around Judea, Jerusalem. These are the ones who kept true to the old ways and the traditions of Judaism. The Hebrew believers, what they did is they actually looked down upon the Grecian believers as compromising second-class Jews. They were considered unspiritual sellouts to the Greek culture. Now, on the other hand, the Greek-speaking Jews looked at the Hebrew Jews as these old-fashioned, holier-than-thou, legalistic traditionalists. And so just because of culture, there's a difference in the way people speak, the way they look, the way they act, the way they think. And that's what's going on in the church. Under the banner of Jesus Christ, what's happened is many, many Jews, thousands, have come to know Christ as their Messiah, and now they're all under the banner of Christianity, but they have different ideas. Now, does this happen today? Oh, yeah. Listen, there are a lot of you that are here this morning that if we were just going to hang out and Christ wasn't in the picture, we wouldn't be here because we got different ideas. We got different ways of looking at things. We were raised with different backgrounds. But isn't it an amazing thing that when Christians gather together under the banner of Christ, it doesn't matter if we're Greek or if we're Jew. In fact, Paul said, in God's sight, in his kingdom, there is no Greek or Jew. There is no bond or free, male or female. It doesn't matter. We all are equal in God's sight. And isn't that a wonderful thing? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And when you come through Jesus, the only way, the truth, and the life, and you become a believer, a Christian, it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter where you've been and what you've done. You are now a brother and sister if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and repented of your sins. And I think it's amazing that all of us get together here, and if it weren't for church, a lot of us would never, ever have met, much less ever fellowshipped, because we're all so different. But what we've got to be on guard of is this, that we don't let Satan take our differences and use them as reasons to divide the body of Christ. There may be many things, even as a pastor, that we could talk about that maybe we disagree about. I could sit down with any of you and we could not see eye to eye on certain subjects. Is that a reason for us not to fellowship? What if I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture and you don't? Is that a reason we shouldn't fellowship? What if I believe in speaking in tongues is for today and that God can give that spiritual gift and you don't? Is that a reason we should divide and let Satan destroy our church? No. You see what I'm saying? There's a lot of differences we can have, even biblically. But if we all come through the cross, if we all believe those essentials to the Christian faith, then we're all brothers and sisters. And I think it's an amazing thing. When the Lord looks down upon our church when we're worshiping, it must just be a marvelous thing in his eyes. He looks down and sees younger people worshiping with older people, people with hair, worshiping with people that don't have hair, people worshiping with beards and those who don't have beards. You know what I'm saying? And those are piddly things. There's so many differences we have. I've heard it said this way, we can either celebrate the differences and get along, or we can let the differences divide us. And that's what Satan would like to capitalize on. And that's what he's trying to do here in this church through this complaint. So what do you do when you got a complaint against your brother or your sister or against me? Go tell somebody else and let Satan use that to divide and conquer? Sit and think about it for days and days and get madder and madder so he can divide and conquer you? They had a complaint. Satan could have divided the church at this point. And here's what happened. There was a complaint between the Hebrews and the Hellenists because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Is this a reason to divide the church? I bet if I sit here today and asked everybody for a response, of which I'm not, but if I did, and I said, somebody tell me what a widow is. To us, a widow is someone who her husband has died, now she's left alone. But biblically, is that what a widow is? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul actually lays out the requirements. Do you know there was requirements for being a widow? I mean, I just thought you had to lose your spouse, and that was it, and you're a widow, right? Biblically, Paul says this, that the church has a responsibility to minister to those widows who are really widows. And that the church should care for those who are really widows. Well, to me, I always understood anyone who lost their spouse was a widow or a widower. Here's the point. The early church took its responsibility to help support widows very, very seriously. And the reason was because widows often had no other means of support. Again, we're talking about a church that's primarily Jewish. All through the Old Testament, the scriptures are too many for me to name or to quote, but God told the Israelites over and over throughout the law and throughout the Old Testament, throughout their history, to take care of the widows, to do two things, provide for them and protect them. When you come to the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle in chapter 1, verse 27, James said this, pure and lasting religion in the sight of God our Father means this, that we must care for orphans and for widows in their troubles. It's a church's responsibility. And the early church saw it as their responsibility. But as I said, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, there were requirements for being a widow. First of all, Not everyone who lost a spouse was considered to be a widow. In fact, if you had lost your spouse, but yet you were still able to work, you were still able to provide for yourself, you were not to be supported by the church. Another requirement, Paul says, if you're under 60 years old, you're not to be supported by the church. And he goes on and on. But some of the interesting requirements that I see is that Paul actually says that if a widow is going to be supported by the church, then there is an expected return to the church. In other words, she should be a person of prayer and a person who ministers to the body of Christ. In other words, it's kind of like that's now her real job. Now that she's lost her husband and she's not able to work, what she's to do now is to minister to the body of Christ in any way she can. And many times that was through prayer and through serving the church. If you remember in the temple, in the days when Jesus was born, and Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, and Simeon was there. There was also a woman there by the name of Anna. She was faithfully serving the Lord in the temple. And so Paul says, you know what? When it comes to widows, not everybody who's lost a spouse is to be supported by the church. So he lays down some criteria and says, here's who is to be supported by the church. And widows who are really widows are included in that. But they also expected the widows to make a return to the church for the support in ministering to the saints. Now, here's the interesting thing. Why were the widows being neglected? Why did this happen? What was the issue here? Because when we read the Bible, it really doesn't tell us a whole lot about it. Now, we could speculate, and knowing that Paul later would make a distinction and use the word real widow or widows indeed, if you have the King James Version, Paul saw a distinction between those who had lost a spouse and those who were really in need. I would have to believe that the early church, with the wisdom of God, also had some sort of requirements that they had come up with or some principles they had went by in ministering to widows at this time. We're really not told, but knowing that later Paul would actually lay down some requirements and say, okay, here's the criteria if we're going to support widows, I would have to think that the early church before that, even though I do believe that people were taking advantage of the daily distribution, okay, which we'll look at here in a minute, I believe that's why Paul made it clear to Timothy, here's who is to be supported. So did the church have some kind of criteria at this point where they said, okay, here's who we're going to support and who we're not going to support? I would have to say that they had some kind of idea. I'm sure they just didn't pass out dollar bills to anybody who came up and said, I'm a widow, I need help. Because I'm sure they wanted to be wise stewards of what people were bringing. People were selling their property and things they owned and things they possessed. I'm sure they want to make sure those got into the hands of those who had needs. And so is it possible that whoever these Hebrew Jews were, you know, the real Jews, the Jews had been in church a long time, the Jews who are on the board, I'm sure that what possibly could have happened here was this. Maybe when the Hellenist widows were coming up to be supported, maybe it's possible that the Hebrews, looking down on them as Greeks, kind of said, well, so you're a widow, huh? And maybe raise the standard a little bit on them. And maybe deem them not so fitting for support. Maybe that's what it means when it says the widows were being neglected by the Hebrews. Possibility. But here's the problem. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us. It's not suggested that the oversight was deliberate. So we can't say for sure. I'm just trying to bring up scenarios to make us think a little bit here. But maybe, and it's more probable, that the cause of the widows being neglected was poor administration or poor supervision in the goods getting out to the people. That's probably more probable, seeing that they're all Christians and believers. Christians don't treat each other that way, do they? Should we give money to every Tom, Dick, and Harry who walks through the door just because they say, hey, I have a need? The Bible is very clear. Actually, through the New Testament, Paul lays down six principles and says, hey, if you're going to give somebody money from the church, they should meet these requirements. So no, we shouldn't just hand out money. The church is not a welfare system. Okay, this is not a welfare office. But we will and we have helped our own when they've been in need. The question is it really a need? So there's a lot of things to be addressed, and Paul does address those in the scriptures. Here's what I want to say, though. With that, these are believers in Jesus. They loved the Lord and one another so much that they sold their own property and their own possessions to make sure everybody got their needs met. So maybe the Hebrews weren't looking down on the Greeks and making it difficult for the widows to receive support. Maybe it was just poor supervision. Maybe there was a greater neglect that actually began a snowball effect in the church. Maybe the real neglect wasn't that the widows weren't getting what they needed. Maybe there was a greater neglect. If you would, turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 4. I want to show you something here. Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 32. It's amazing how we can read things over and over and over, and we've been to Acts chapter 4 and been through it already and dissected it, and now we go back and we see something here that maybe we'd never noticed. In verse 32, it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Come with me down to verse 34. It says, "Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one who had need." Notice what it says in the last verse there in verse 35. "And they laid them at the apostles' feet," and it says, "and they," the apostles, "distributed to each one who has need." Here's a clue of maybe what's going on here and why the neglect. The last people we see in charge of distributing goods to the needy was who? It was the apostles themselves. Chapter 4, the verses that we just read, it says that the proceeds were brought to the apostles and that they, the apostles, were distributing them out. You got 12 men taking care of how many thousands of people? 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. Chapter 4, depending on how you want to translate that, it's either now it's a total of 5,000, 2,000 saved for a total of 5, or 5,000 more of the total of 8. And then we're told in chapter 6 that the disciples were multiplying. I mean, you've got thousands upon thousands of people here with lots of needs, and you got 12 people taking care of them. Do you think there's going to be some oversight? Sure there is. Sure there is. There's going to be some oversight here, and I think that's actually what happened. The poor distribution and the poor supervision was probably the disciples trying to do too much. As we move on, look at verse 2. In verse 2, we're going to see a consideration. The apostles consider something, and it's kind of like the first time it dawns on them here. The complaint comes. The apostles look at the complaint, and look what it says in verse 2. "Then the 12, see that? The complaint comes from the Hellenists to the Hebrews. Who were the Hebrews? Maybe it was the apostles themselves. And here's the point. It says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Now notice this. The 12 says this. The complaint comes to them, and so they consider something and say, "Hey, maybe this isn't the right thing to do. Maybe we shouldn't be leaving the word of God and serving tables." There's some clues here, I think. The consideration, I believe, was the apostles saying, "You know what, guys? We're not getting the job done, and maybe we're actually not doing the ministry God's called us to do." And here's why I say that. Number one, in verse 2, the word "desirable," if you have the King James Version, it says "reason." But the word "desirable" can also be translated, and better translated, "pleasing." And the word "pleasing" here in the Greek means not pleasing to one another or to ourself, but actually the pleasing is to God. So it could be translated this, that the apostle said, it is not pleasing to the Lord that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, when it says they were serving tables, what are tables? Are these guys acting as waiters? It could be. It could be that part of the distribution here is actual physical food and that they're in charge of the mess hall. They're cafeteria workers, you know. Or it's possible it could be like the butter and cheese line, you know what I'm saying? People come and, you know, give them food. 12 guys taking care of thousands. Now, thousands, you got a lot of widows. Also, not only that, but when it says a table, in this day and time, a table meant a place where money changer did his collecting and his exchanging of money. What was happening was the apostles were overseeing the distribution of monies and provisions, food, to the needy among the fellowship. Do you remember when Jesus came to the temple? He come into the temple and seen men who had set up tables, who were exchanging money. They were using a very unbalanced scale in doing so and making money off the worshipers. Also, what they would do is as the worshipers would bring their sacrifices, the money changers who were at the tables, because when you came to the temple, you had to use a certain denomination of money. You had to use shekels and money that was approved to be used at the temple. And so when you came there, especially if you weren't from Jerusalem, you had to exchange your money. Those of you that have been out of the country know exactly what I'm talking about. When you go to another country and they don't take American money, you've got to go to a, quote, table. You got to go to a place where you can exchange your money. And they'll, you know, take your American money and give you the equivalent in the money of whatever nation or culture that you're in. They give you, you know, their denominations. It was really neat because the first time I ever went to Russia, I felt like a millionaire. Because at that time, you got 2,000 rubles for $1. I thought it was a great deal. I mean, I was carrying around thousands with me until I started buying stuff, you know, and things were really cheap. But then I found out that a ruble really isn't worth much. 2,000 rubles to a dollar. It took a lot of rubles. Even though stuff was cheap, it took a lot of rubles to pay for things. That's the closest I've ever been to a millionaire. So the money changers were in the temple exchanging money. But when they would make the exchange, they would take a little bit for themselves. That was what was meant by a table. Okay? Jesus saw that they were making merchandise, making money off the worshipers who were coming to worship God, making money for themselves. Also, the money changers had a little deal with the priests. And here was the deal. You know, the more sacrifices that the worshipers bring that aren't fit for sacrifice, we're going to have some conveniently on sale here at the temple they can buy. And we'll make sure that you get a commission, basically. So they were making money, making merchandise off the house of God. And what did Jesus do with those tables? Do you remember? Jesus turned them over, didn't he? And used a whip and just cleaned up house on these guys. Because it was unjust and it was wrong and it was sinful what they were doing, making merchandise and fleecing the flock of God, which is always wrong. So that's what's meant there when it talks about a table. That's one of the aspects of a table. A place where money is exchanged. A place where money is given out. That's another aspect of what the apostles could be doing here, sitting at a table and giving out money and giving out food. But we do know this. It was the apostles that were at least overseeing the distribution of the money and the provisions needed among the fellowship, as I said. Now, the consideration here in verse 2. The apostles studied the situation and concluded that they were to blame. When things ultimately fall apart in a fellowship, the leadership has to take responsibility. I've heard it said, everything rises and falls on leadership. And so here, they take the blame, I believe. They take the responsibility for the widows being neglected, however it happened. And here was the problem that it appears from verse 2, is they were so busy serving tables that they were neglecting prayer and the word of God. And so through neglecting prayer and the Word of God, they created their own problem because they were trying to do too much. And in trying to do too much, they neglected the important things. I've heard it once said, never let the urgent take place of the important. And that is so true, because it's so easy to neglect the important for the urgent. And so here we have a bunch of pastors trying to do too much themselves, and what's happening? The neglect on their part of praying and teaching and studying the Word of God is snowballing to where now we have neglect in the church. If the leadership neglects to do their part, eventually it will spill down into the church and there'll be neglect everywhere. It will snowball. And so today, a lot of pastors are busy with secondary tasks that they fail to spend adequate time in study and in prayer. And all this does is creates a spiritual deficiency in the church that makes it easy for problems to develop. And that's what I believe is going on here in Acts chapter 6. Here's what they were doing. They are repeating the Moses syndrome. Remember Moses? He led probably 2 or 3 million strong out of Egypt. He's now the pastor of a 2 million plus church full of complainers. I mean, here in the book of Acts, we see one complaint. In the book of Exodus, Moses dealt with a lot of complaints. He dealt with so many complaints. In fact, the Bible says that Moses every morning would come out and sit down in front of the people, and everybody every day would bring all their complaints personally, face to face with Moses. And Moses sat from morning until evening every day judging what should happen, who's right, who's wrong, every day. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, saw that it was wearing him down. Moses was called to be the deliverer of the people. He led them out of Egypt. He's taken them to the promised land. But Moses is now doing too much. And so what happens is he's getting wore down. His father-in-law sees it and tells him, Moses, here's what you need to do. You need to take some R&R, buddy, and raise up some leadership. Get some men from among the elders of Israel. Get some men that you can trust, and put them over this task. And you go pray and spend time with God. And that's what Moses did. And in fact, later in Numbers 11, the Lord came to Moses and said, I want you to appoint 70 elders of Israel to help you out with the task. And you know what? Many times a pastor or leadership can try to do too much and neglect what they're really called to do and supposed to do. And instead of taking care of the important, they can give way to the urgent, and then nothing gets done right. All stuff may get done, but it's not going to get done right. And that's exactly what happened to Moses, and here's what happened to these guys. A pastor should not, guys, listen, a pastor should not have his time consumed in tasks that are essentially serving tables. And what I mean by that is anything that draws a pastor away from prayer and from studying the Word of God so that a pastor can feed the people is actually an enemy. It's actually something that can cause neglect in the body of Christ. And if that happens with the pastor, with the leadership, it'll go down through the church. Now, let me balance that by saying this. There is something wrong, though, with a pastor who considers some tasks beneath him, because every ministry in the church is important. Every ministry in the church is important. I don't care if you're cleaning toilets, emptying the trash, teaching children, or you're up here teaching the Word of God. Every member of the church is important. You have been gifted. Every person in this church has been gifted. And the Lord expects you to use your gift in order to minister to the body of Christ so there would be no lack. And any time in a fellowship of people there is lack, somebody is not sharing their gift. It's real simple. But let me say this. Every ministry in the church is important. A pastor, I don't care how educated he is, I don't care how many letters he's got behind his name. He can have PhD, post hole digger, after his name. And he should not be too good to pick up the trash or clean the toilets or teach the children or do whatever needs to be done. And you know what? It's very essential and important and sometimes needful for the leadership of the church or the pastor of the church to do those things, especially in a small fellowship. But when those things take the time away from prayer, studying the Word of God, so that I can get up here and give you what God would have for you today, then that is neglect. And now it's an enemy of the church and is wrong. That's why it takes every member of the church using their gift, doing their thing to make this work. Because a pastor can try to do too much. And a lot of times when a pastor is trying to do too much, it becomes very, very evident. Things get done, but they don't get done well. Never forget this. You can never be too small to be used in ministry, but you can be too big. You can never be too unimportant to be used by the Lord, but you can be too important. You can never be too humble or too lowly for the Lord to use you, but you can be too proud. And that's why I say sometimes, you know, you got to get in there and roll your sleeves up and just do what needs to be done. But there is the danger of doing too much. There has to be priorities. And in a small church, in a young church like ours, a year and a half old, it's very important that I teach these things so that we understand what the Lord is requiring of us in the fellowship. And that includes me. There's got to be priorities. The apostles were doing jobs that others could have done just as well. And that is when, you know, the pastor's doing too much and he's got too much of a hold on the vein of the church, is when there's other people who can minister and they're not. But the minister, the pastor's doing everything. That's dangerous too. Because I've seen that. I've been in churches like that, where there are people in the congregation that can do certain things, that are gifted, called to do it, maybe want to do it, but the pastor won't let loose and trust the Lord to let the body minister. So they have a stranglehold on the neck of ministry, if you know what I mean. They won't let go. They don't want to what we call delegate. Let me tell you what. You got to let go. You got to let go. D.L. Moody used to say this. He used to say it was better to put 10 men to work than to try to do the work of 10 men. I agree with that. And pastor of Calvary Chapel in Stone Mountain, Georgia, Sandy Adams, I heard him at a pastor's conference one time, and he was talking about small churches. And he said, as a pastor, when you first start out, you have to wear a lot of hats and do a lot of things. He said, but I know when it's time for me to let go of a certain ministry and to give it to somebody else and stop doing it. He said, when anyone can do that ministry half as good as I can, it's time for me to let go. And I think that's a good principle. When the leadership's trying to do too much or the pastor's trying to do too much and there's someone in the congregation who can do it half as good as I can, guess what? Let go and let God work through the church. Amen.